invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah, according to Isaiah, and so much of the Gospel is foreshadowed here in this book. Some have noted that there, when the those that put together chapter and verse markers put together 66 chapters, divided this book into 66 chapters, which would line up with the 66 books in our Bible. I don't know if there was an intention in that or not, as they work to give us these markers that are so helpful for us. But if that was their intention, this 40th chapter would line up with the early part of the New Testament and the ministry of our Lord and his forerunner. In the previous chapters, Isaiah has been recording some of the life of Hezekiah and some judgment that has been pronounced upon the nation has been shared with Hezekiah. And right after these words of doom, we have this beautiful message of God's mercy. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert an highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Luke chapter 3 through verse 22. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth, and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.
Greetings to each one of you in the precious name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be gathered together to worship him today with each one of you. I'd like to share a story as a begin, a bit of an allegory, I suppose. In a quiet valley, cradled between green hills, there nestled a village called Promise Glen. It was a place where time passed gently, where sheep bleated softly on the morning hillsides, and children laughed under the shade of old birch trees. For many years, the villagers had known the joy and honor of receiving messages from their beloved king. His couriers came often, riding swift horses and wearing the royal blue sashes that shimmered like rivers under the sun. These messages brought news from the capital, decrees, celebrations, blessings, and stories from lands the villagers could only dream of. Each arrival felt like a thread pulling them closer to the heart of the kingdom. But then one season, the couriers stopped coming. No message, no sound of hooves, no splash of blue on the road. First, the people waited with cheerful patience. Perhaps the weather, they'd say, or a delay in the court. But seasons turned and no hoofbeats came. Whispers of worry stirred in the corners of cottages. Had the king forgotten them? Years passed. Worry turned to silence. The road between Promised Glen and the capital, once traveled weekly, grew wild. Rains carved gullies through the path. Rocks fell from the cliffs and were never cleared. The forest crept inward, and before long the road was nothing more than a memory, swallowed by nature. The villagers mourned the quiet. They still thought about the king, though their hopes faded like the writing on the last scroll they'd received. Then one misty morning, a shout went up from the edge of the forest. A stranger had emerged, worn, muddied, and leaning on a walking stick. His uniform, though ragged, bore the unmistakable crest of the royal court. The villagers rushed to meet him, guiding him to a bench beneath the old tree. He drank from their well, caught his breath, and then unrolled a tattered parchment. With a voice hoarse from wind and dust, he announced, "The king has not forgotten you. He is sending his son, the prince, to visit Promised Glen. But the road must be made ready. He cannot come until the path is cleared." A stunned hush fell over the villagers. Then, like sunlight breaking through clouds, a cheer rose, raw and full of life. The king remembered them. The prince was coming. They got to work that very hour. Farmers laid down their tools and turned their wagons to haul debris. The smith reforged rusted picks and spades. Children ran messages from house to house. Men and women climbed the ravines, pulling down loose stones and carving fresh channels to guide the runoff. The weaver's son, a clever boy, crafted a system of ropes and pulleys to lift fallen trees. Grandmother stood side by side, sorting and sharpening old tools with aching hands, but shining eyes. The work was difficult at times, but each villager believed it would be worth it all when the prince finally arrived. Day by day, the road took shape again, not just as a passage of stone and soil, but as a symbol of connection reborn. What was once forgotten was now being remembered, rebuilt by hands moved by love and loyalty. And so the people of Promised Glen prepared not only their road, but their hearts for the arrival of the prince who carried the presence of the king. Though no one yet knew the prince's face, they would know him by the joy his coming stirred. And somewhere, beyond distant hills, a young man rode towards the village, carrying not just the king's message, but the king's very heart. I think that story illustrates in a small measure a period of waiting and wondering as we consider this early part of the New Testament, this beginning of Jesus' ministry. We all recognize that this comes after a period of 400 years of silence. In the story, they waited several years, but here they waited centuries as year upon year passed with no word from God. There have been, in their history, prophets fairly regularly. I was just looking through a timeline yesterday, and there's some overlap many times. Perhaps there was a period of 100 years where there was not a prophet that we know of, though there was other prophets that we don't have a lot of record of, so they may have overlapped more than what we have recorded. But at any point in their history, you could find someone that had either heard the word of God coming in their era or in their parents' era. You didn't have to go very far back. 400 years is a long time. Take us back to 1625. And try to imagine what would be passed down. 1625, I glanced at a little paper that I have, and I can trace back to 1800. A man by the name of Moses Ray that left Northern Ireland and traveled and died in 1802 in Virginia. That's as far back as I can go, eight generations. It just takes us, he maybe was born in 1750. We still got another 75 years to go. I don't know much about him. I certainly wouldn't know to pass down. Can you imagine 400 years? And in an oral culture, perhaps more was passed down than what we have today. But just imagine the condition of the place there of Israel, having been used to hearing from God, yes, sometimes words of judgment and condemnation, but still knowing that God cared enough to send prophets to speak to them. And now silence. Isaiah tells us the word of the Lord is like rain. God spoke this through Isaiah. He said, is not my word like rain and like snow that waters the earth? Just imagine the earth, or a place in the earth that had not had rain for 400 years. No water, no snow. Oh, the cracks. I've seen some pictures of land just with months or a year or two and have these cracks develop in the soil without rain. How parched and dry would it be? The barrenness, the death, everything of beauty destroyed and dead. But then imagine the joy of the first raindrop, just that first splash of water on this dry, just immediately absorbed into this dry ground, but the promise and the hope of more to come. This was the environment of the world when Jesus arrived. Isaiah says he was like a root out of a dry ground. Just that little blade popping through the dry ground. Those first drops of rain, I'd like to look at those first drops of rain this morning as it's recorded in Luke, the chapter our brother read for us. It's been 400 years of silence. Now we have the record that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we'll skip down to verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Doesn't that just fill you with joy? As you try to put yourself in that place, in that dry place, and the word of God has come. I wonder who is the first person to recognize it as the word of God. Perhaps over that span of centuries, there was times where, is this from the word? Is this from the Lord? Maybe there's false prophets that try to speak something. Is this from the Lord? No, it doesn't come to pass. But here, as we look back, it's easy to recognize for us. I wonder for them, who was the first person to recognize this is the word of God coming to us anew? I'd like to consider this messenger and his message and the applications for us today. This man that we know as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. His story is recorded, the prophecies about him and his birth we find in Luke chapter 1. You remember the story of Zacharias being there doing his duty in the temple, and an angel appeared to him. I believe it was Gabriel. Yeah. Gabriel came and says, I stand in the presence of God. I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And Gabriel tells Zacharias about this child that will be born. Here in this chapter, we're introduced to this faithful old couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 6 tells us they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They hadn't heard a word from the Lord yet, but they were still faithful in what they did know, continuing to press on. Verse 7 tells us they had no child. They were barren. They were well stricken in years. It's interesting to think about this pattern in Scripture of God sending great men through barrenness. Think about the promised son, Isaac, sent to an old couple, Abraham and Sarah. And then Isaac and Rebecca, they struggled with barrenness as well. And then Esau and Jacob, this one who would continue on this lineage of the promised one, come through a season of barrenness. But then Jacob and Rachel struggled with barrenness. And I know that Joseph wasn't directly in the lineage, but another of the patriarchs, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them, went through seasons of barrenness with their wives. Manoah and his wife, barrenness. And then God sent Samson. Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel, that great prophet and judge of Israel. God uses our weakness to bring about show his power and to bring about his plan. The child here is prophesied in verse 13 in Luke chapter 1. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. It says that thou shalt have joy and gladness. You're going to be excited about this, Zacharias, but it's not just about you and Elizabeth. Many, many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. It's incredible. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We see that he'll be a revivalist. Verse 16 says he's going to call people to repentance, to turn them back to the Lord. And verse 17 connects us back to Malachi 4, which I think I'll look at briefly here. God's word through Malachi. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, and that the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, and all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Many centuries before John arrived, it was prophesied that he would come, and also about his calling and mission, which we'll look at soon. More could be said about John and the prophecies about him. I want to jump to verse 44. This is where Mary is coming in to see Elizabeth, and this is what Elizabeth said. She said, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. I think it's incredible, this John, this one filled with the Holy Ghost before his birth. And here, as our Lord in the womb of his mother comes to the place where John is in the womb of his mother, he recognizes that he's in the presence of the Messiah, and he leaps for joy. Later, he's asked, after he had baptized Jesus, there were some people that came to him and had some questions about it. They heard Jesus was baptizing more, which then John tells us actually Jesus' disciples were doing the baptizing, but people were wondering, is there a competition between you two with this baptizing? This is what John said. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled in seeing the bridegroom, John said. And clear back when they were both babies, he was rejoicing in the presence of the bridegroom. His ministry. I think about his ministry just a little bit. Don't have record of his growing up years. His birth is recorded there at the end of chapter 1. And then the next we hear about him is here in Luke chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 3, where we hear about his ministry beginning. Verse 2, we've already read this. The word of God came unto John. There's two characteristics of John's ministry that stand out to me. The first one is marked by humility. As he labors in this calling, this mission that God gave him of being the forerunner for Jesus. We want to look at some of the things that he said. In John 1, he speaks about this one. He bare witness of him in verse 15, and he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. It was interesting to me as I read through John chapter 1 how much of John's words we're familiar with, but I have not recognized them as his testimony. As we go on, for the law was given by Moses, for grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here, John's testimony as he spoke there. marked by humility, recognizing that Jesus was preferred before him. In verse 19, some people ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he denied not. He said, "I am not the Christ." He said, "Are you Elijah? Or Elias?" And he said, "I am not." Although he was like unto him. He said, "Are thou that prophet?" Probably speaking of the prophet from Deuteronomy 18 that God spoke about through Moses. Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias." So then he's asked why he baptized. And he says, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you. It is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." I know it's easy to read these stories and just say, well, you know, he knew his calling, but John was a man. And John wrestled with flesh and blood. He wasn't perfect like Jesus was. I wonder, did he ever have a fleeting thought of jealousy? Perhaps he did, but what we have recorded of him is just a man of stellar character. Jesus said that of those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. All those Old Testament saints, Jesus said, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Premium, man of character. A man whose ministry is marked by humility. One more place I want to look at. Some more common words of John in chapter 3. This is that place where they were asking him, they were asking about purifying, and they said, verse 26, "He that was with thee beyond Jordan," referring to Jesus, "whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Are you two in competition? Is kind of what it seems like they're asking. And John said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And there's this part about the bride and the bridegroom and his joy being fulfilled. And then he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." He goes on with this beautiful testimony about the Father loving the Son and giving all things into his hand. Testimony of John as he recognized that his calling was soon complete, as he had been the forerunner of Jesus, called to prepare the way of the Lord, and now the Lord has arrived. He's not threatened. He's not concerned about what will happen with me. He's very willing to decrease so that Jesus can increase. Marked by humility, his ministry certainly was. It was also marked by courage. If you think about John, I think we read it this morning, about Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him for all the evils which Herod had done, and he says he shut him up in prison. It doesn't record it here, but his death, Matthew 14, we can turn there. I don't think I'll take the time for that, but you remember the story most likely of how Herodias, this wife of Herod, she had been, I believe, Herod's brother Philip's wife before, and they divorced and remarried, and John had called this out, the sin that it was. And so Herod put him in prison, and Matthew 14 says he kind of would like to have killed him, but he was afraid of the people, and so he didn't do it. And you remember how Herodias got her daughter involved, and when Herod promised to give her whatever she asked for John's head on a platter, on a charger. And so thus ended the life of John the Baptist. I don't know how old he was. He was around the same age as Jesus in the early part of Jesus' ministry, so perhaps 31, somewhere in that time frame. A short life, but one well lived, and a man that knew his mission and lived his mission well. His calling, I'd like to think a little bit about his mission and his calling. One aspect of that was a witness, which we looked at some of his testimony. He bore witness well. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He said, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Bearing witness of the light, the true light that came into the world, Jesus. And John was called to bear witness of that light. He was called also to be this second Elijah, come in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the angel told his father Zacharias, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Thought about Elijah there on Mount Carmel. We studied his life not too long ago. There is he, well, to consider between this God Baal and the God Jehovah, calling them, turning their hearts to the Lord. The Jordan, calling people to consider their lives, to repent, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I just think it's interesting, this little detail, that if you go to 2 Kings 1:8, which I won't do, you read about a little bit about Elijah's manner of dress. And both these men had a thing about kind of wild dress with a leathern girdle, it tells us. They had some sort of leather belt. And I don't think Scripture wastes words. It's just interesting. It's making that connection for us that they even had the same style of dress, it appears like. You can look at 2 Kings 1:8 and Matthew 3, verse 4, if you're interested in that. I'm going to turn to Matthew 3 now. I went back and forth between whether to read, have read Matthew 3 or Luke 3 this morning. There's just some elements of both. Much is the same in both passages, but there's some nuances in Luke that I wanted to highlight. Here in Matthew chapter 3, read the first four verses here. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Here we have this voice in the wilderness. This wilderness being a dry desert place, and we've talked about that already, the water coming, and what joy to receive that after many years. But this first drop of water on a parched land, this first word from God after centuries is this, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His calling, John's calling, was to make a people prepared for the Lord, to prepare the way, to make that road straight and flat. He did this by a message of repentance. I'd like to consider that for our lives today, that we are to prepare the way of the Lord in our lives as well. The Lord wants to work with us. The Lord wants to come and dwell among us. But in order for him to do that, there's some things that need to happen. It's called repentance. First came the prophet crying in the wilderness, speaking to the people, saying, one is coming both to judge and save. You must prepare the way of the Lord. Then came the Baptist crying in the wilderness, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now we join the crying in the wilderness. Let us lift up our voices, saying, come, Lord Jesus, now into our lives, let us prepare the way of the Lord. Can you hear the voice crying in the wilderness? Can you hear the crying? Saying, oh, prepare ye. Saying, oh, prepare ye. Oh, prepare ye. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. We'll soon sing 255 for a title this morning. I'd like to use, prepare ye the way of the Lord. As I thought about preparing the way of the Lord, my mind went to the first verse that we sing of joy to the world. As John was preaching, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, is before the Lord came. And now, as we look back, we say that joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. and heaven and nature sing. Let every heart prepare him room. How do we prepare him room in our hearts? I believe we do that by repentance. Repentance, if you were to look at the word repent in the Greek, it's this word pronounced something like metaneo. It means to think differently or afterwards. That is, to reconsider morally, to feel compunction. It's to think differently, to reconsider. Think that repentance is a perspective shift. That I have my focus and my perspective, and then conviction comes. And I acknowledge that, and I address it, and I shift my perspective. It's a recognition that something has to change. It prepares the way of the Lord by getting myself out of the way so that he can do his work in my life. For him to come and fill me when I'm headed the wrong direction with my own will and my own motives, it would just empower me to do more wrong, to go faster in the wrong direction. I don't want that. Repentance, turning back around to his way, to his will for my life. And then he can fill me and empower me and use me for his service. Repentance. Here later in my notes, I have something about the work of repentance. And as I thought about that, it's like, it's not work. It's not always easy. And so sometimes it feels like work. But repentance, it's a choice. It's a surrender. It's a little hard for me to completely define because it may look different in different situations. We'll look at that in a little bit. You know, it's not just remorse or regret, though it will certainly include those things. Remorse and regret will be present in repentance. But sometimes I think that I've maybe gotten confused and thought that my regret and remorse was repentance. Jesus tells us a parable in Matthew 21 that illustrates repentance. In Matthew 21, verse 28, he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before ye. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him." Here we have this son that was not doing his father's will. He said he would, but he was not doing his father's will. But then as he acknowledged that he was in the wrong, that he was not doing his father's will, he reconsidered. He had a perspective shift, and he came into alignment with his father's will. And this is repentance. Because words are great, and words are necessary. But by themselves, words are not enough. Words really, in some ways, are meaningless if they're not backed up by action. So repentance, it's a perspective shift plus appropriate action, taking the appropriate action. Four things I'd like to consider from Luke chapter 3 as we think about preparing the way of the Lord. I'd like to consider preparing the way of the Lord with purposeful repentance. And preparing the way of the Lord with productive repentance. Preparing the way of the Lord with personal repentance. And preparing the way of the Lord with prompt repentance. Repentance that's purposeful, productive, personal, and prompt. Let's sing together hymn number 255, A Prayer for Repentance. I'll line the first verse and let's sing it through. Oh, for that tenderness of heart which bows before the Lord, that owns how just and good thou art and trembles at thy word. I'd like to first look at this. The way of the Lord with purposeful repentance. So Luke chapter 3, as he quotes from Isaiah about the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, speaks about the valleys being filled or exalted, and the mountains and hills being made low, and the crooked places being made straight, the rough ways being smooth. And what is the result of this work that's done and accomplished in a life? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. In Isaiah, it's worded just slightly different. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord being revealed, or all flesh seeing the salvation of God. As I pondered those two things, I thought about the glory of God was revealed in Jesus, who is the embodiment of salvation. In Matthew chapter 1, we read about the dream that Joseph had. And there, where the angel told him not to be afraid to take Mary, said that she'll bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, this embodiment of salvation, and this one that when the way was prepared, all flesh would see him together, seeing the glory being revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God's glory is on full display in the face of Jesus Christ, as much as we can handle. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there, in describing how God, who had in sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. He goes on and says that he is the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. Jesus, this one that John was the forerunner of, preparing the way for. There was a purpose to that, the purpose that God's glory would be revealed, that all flesh would see the salvation of God. I don't know how long John's ministry lasted. I don't know where in his lifetime he started that, or when exactly he died. But I think his primary mission was completed on that day, on the bank of the river. As John records it, he doesn't give us that this much detail, but I just see John stretching out his arm to this man who approaches. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. The mission was accomplished, pointing all flesh to see the salvation of God. The way was prepared. In the fullness of time, all flesh saw the glory of God, Jesus. But as we consider and make application for our lives, as we too are called to prepare the way of the Lord, what does it look like? We are conformed into his image. The glory of the Lord, as we are conformed into his image, the glory of the Lord is revealed in us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, for we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is our real calling? What is our purpose? In Revelations 4, we see this refrain, 4:11, as they speak to Jesus, they say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Created for God's glory. That is your purpose, and that is my purpose. Created to glorify him. And in our salvation, we are saved for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, talks about that we are saved. I get it how it starts. But God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For this purpose, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are made to be trophies of God's grace, to be on display. God's grace in your life. But sin comes. Sin is an offense against God. Sin is despising his ways. Thought about Nathan's words to David. He said, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." Sin is despising his ways. It separates me from God. And so, if I was created with the purpose to glorify God, if I was saved with the purpose to glorify God, and now I'm going my own way, that is diminishing my purpose. What is the solution? Repentance is an aligning, realigning me to God, an acknowledgement of his wisdom, my own inadequacy, glorifying him. God, your ways are higher than my ways. I tried this my way. I acknowledge I was wrong, and I'm going your way. Repentance, it opens the door for fellowship to be reestablished, and this allows me to glorify him anew. Repentance brings us back to our original purpose, glorifying God. Repentance is difficult sometimes. Like that road to Promised Land, there are obstructions that need dealt with. There's some things that need to be rearranged, some things that need exalted, some things that need to be diminished. But those folks there at Promised Land rejoiced in the work they were doing because they knew it would allow them to have fellowship with the prince. And in that story, it really was work. But for us, it's that surrender, that submission to God's will. And the end result of repentance is that we're restored to our created purpose and God is glorified. There is purpose, repentance. Secondly, we prepare the way of the Lord with productive repentance. In verse 8 of either Matthew 3 or Luke 3, you'll read these words, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." And just that first part of Luke 3, 8. Fruits worthy of repentance. I was thinking about fruit a little bit. You know, what is fruit? By a lot of different ways you could think of fruit and describe fruit. But the one thing that fruit is it's an evidence of a work that has been completed in the past. If you go to your orchard and you have no fruit, well, there's a number of things that could be wrong. There's probably people here that could help you with figuring out which thing it is. But it could be that there is no frost protection. Where we live, we hear the windmills sometimes, not anymore, but earlier this spring we did. Frost protection, protecting those blooms. There's no fruit. There maybe was some work that should have happened that didn't happen. Maybe there's improper soil conditions. Some sort of nutrient deficiency. Well, maybe you have fruit, but there's small fruit. Well, again, that's an indication of some work that didn't happen. Maybe there wasn't thinning. Or maybe the pruning was inadequate. There's fruit with worms in it that's marked up from the coddling moth. Again, maybe it wasn't properly protected. Maybe the soil conditions are not adequate. Whatever kind of fruit you have, there's some indications of work that did or didn't take place. Well, biblical repentance is much the same way. It will have fruit. It will have evidence that there's a work that's taken place. It's more than sorry. I suppose we've all witnessed and perhaps we've all participated in a place where someone's asked to apologize. It was with our children, or we had this when we were a child, and they say sorry, but it's very obvious that there's no remorse, that there's just, it's a forced confession, and there certainly is no repentance. The fruit is evidence that repentance has not taken place. They're saying sorry because they have to. There's not been any real metanoia that's taken place. No perspective shift, no change of direction. Fruit worthy of repentance, Luke says. Matthew's gospel uses the word meet, which means deserving, suitable, or comparable. It's evidence of what has taken place. We talked, was it last Sunday, about this oneness and Because I close, I use that word expectation. There's some expectations that there's going to be oneness. There will be some fruit that takes place. If we're going to, there's going to be that labor and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There will be some fruit that will be evident. This is the same way. This is not working for salvation or working to display repentance. But it's just it's a byproduct of something that has taken place. Evidence will flow. If the fruit is not present, then it is reasonable to conclude that the repentance never truly occurred. You know, I can say that I love my wife, but if I neglect her needs, if I physically abuse her and treat her with contempt, there's no one that would believe that I really love her, because there's not evidence to that effect. But on the same hand, there would be an equally unhealthy dynamic if she said, "You have to do these certain things for me to really believe that you love this wait and see situation." Love isn't like that. It's not a checklist. And repentance isn't either. These issues of the heart aren't just a checklist. That it was a confession there. Yep, check. Some tears, check. Some I'll do better next time, check. That kind of forced hug that you had to give your brother when you said you were sorry, check. No. There isn't a specific list of requirements for repentance. But it will look like something. There will be evidence of repentance. Is there evidence in your life? Confession, it in of itself is not repentance, but confession is a fruit of repentance. Demonstration of a perspective shift. Here in Luke 3, there's the people asked for some specific examples. So what shall we do then? They said. And so he gives some specific direction to individuals. This is what some fruits of repentance would look like for them. For some people, it was giving of their what they had. They had two coats, giving one. And the publicans came, and he said, "Don't take more than you should." And the soldiers came, and he said, "Don't do violence to anyone." I just want to make one comment about the soldiers. I've heard people use this of saying, "Well, see, this is why nonviolence and non-resistance isn't true. John didn't condemn them for being soldiers." We have to recognize where we're at in the story. Jesus had not come and told us to love our enemies at this point, and John is operating from a perspective of the law, an eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth, that he would have known at that time. So he gives them the repentance, some suggestions of what repentance could look like in their lives. And one thing I take from this is that repentance may not look the same for every one of us. There are, of course, sins that are sins, for God's word is clear that if we do them, they're sin. But there's other things that maybe in my life, my conscience bothers me and won't allow me to do that isn't that clear. And I believe if God convicts me of those things, even if it isn't so black and white, that he's calling me to repent. And it may look different in your life. And that's okay. And Peter asked Jesus one time when Jesus was telling Peter what his life was going to look like, he turned to John, "What about this man?" Jesus said, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Confession is a fruit of repentance. Baptism is a fruit of repentance. Peter speaks of that in at Pentecost. I'd like to look at just a couple other passages. Isaiah 55. It's an invitation to repentance. "Seek ye the Lord," verse 6, "while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Remember, repentance is this perspective shift. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Abandon your ways and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." These words, "forsake your way," returning unto the Lord, these are repentance words. Allowing God to shift your perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul speaking here about this sorrow. What kind of sorrow is manifested? We're thinking about fruits of repentance. He had written an epistle that made some people sad as he addressed some things. He said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He's illustrating for us that there's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. There's a sorrow that I got caught. I'm sad that I got found out for my sin. I'm sad about that. Sorrow. Sorrow over the consequences of my actions. Now I have this punishment that's greater than I can bear, like Cain. That's not repentance. But godly sorrow is a contrition for the offense against God. Sorrow for the breach in the relationship. Sorrow that I have come short of the holiness of God. Tears may or may not be present. We read in Hebrews about Esau. He sought repentance bitterly with tears, but he couldn't find it because his sorrow was not a godly sorrow. Well, restitution may be an appropriate fruit of repentance. We have some stories that we listen to sometimes called Stories of Faith and Courage about 100 years ago. And there's two themes of many of these stories. One is suffering love and stories of people being abused for their refusal to pick up arms and serve in militaries. But another one that has always stood out to me is restitution. And when someone would come to join these people, these apostolic brethren, would ask them if there were things they needed to make restitution for. There's many stories of young men going back to former employers that they had stolen from and bringing back a wagon load of stuff to replace. And the effect that it had on these people, the domino effect of fruits of repentance coming and confessing and making it right, had a real impact in people's lives. I'm going to very quickly, there's a story in 2 Samuel 19 that there's a couple men, and we can learn some lessons, I think, from the fruits of repentance in their life. 2 Samuel 19, just the quick backstory. This is right after David is coming back into his kingdom. Absalom has taken the throne. Now Absalom been killed. David's being restored to his kingdom, and we're going to read about two men. One's Shimei, and one's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, you'll remember, is the son of Jonathan, who, when his father was killed, he was 5 years old, and he was dropped in the haste, and he was lame in both feet. So he needs help to get around, and David comes and brings. Long story here, you can look at it if you have more time. 2 Samuel 4, 2 Samuel 9 is where David brings Mephibosheth in to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And he has Ziba, who is a servant of Saul. So he sets up Ziba to be Mephibosheth, take care of Mephibosheth's property. So now in 2 Samuel 16, David's fleeing Jerusalem, and his closest friends and supporters are joining him. We've got Ittai the Gittite comes to help, Zadok the priest, Hushai the Archite, and here comes Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, and he tells this story. David asks, where's Mephibosheth? And he says, yeah, Mephibosheth didn't want to come. He says, now the kingdom's going to be restored to me. And so David says, all right, you can have all of his stuff. And David continues on. And then the story moves on to Shimei. And Shimei is running along, cursing David, throwing rocks. And one of David's men, actually his nephew, I think it's... Abishai. He's heard enough. He's like, can I just go take this man's head off? I'm tired of him throwing rocks at us. David won't allow it, and it's quite a mess. Shimei, I wish we had time to look at more of it. Shimei continues to curse, throw stones, cast dust. Okay, so now Absalom's killed. David's restored to his throne. And in 2 Samuel 19, 16 to 30, we're going to look at a couple of men. And I just want you to have this in mind. We've got two men that have offended their king. Shimei, definitely. Mephibosheth, somewhat indirectly, it appears to me like, as we're going to hear his side of the story. And so what is the fruits of their repentance? Let's consider that. 2 Samuel 19, starting in, I believe, verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, who was of Behurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there was 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there came over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For the servant, thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? David said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? No one's going to be put to death this day, for I'm the king of Israel. Paraphrasing there. Therefore, the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king swore unto him. Here comes Mephibosheth, son of Saul. He neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came in peace. It came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king went unto him, said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. But my servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before the Lord, before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry unto the king? And the king said unto him, what speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. And so we have here Shimei. He's heard that the tables have turned. He's bustling down here to meet David. He knows his life is on the line, I think. He comes with a strong of well-wishers. And here's his confession. It sounds a little bit like this. Hey, about that little detail a while back, I said a couple things I shouldn't have said, maybe threw a rock or two, but that's not a big deal, right? Like, I wasn't serious. Don't take that to heart. Don't impute iniquity to me, he says. Don't assign blame to me. He says, neither remember the perverse things I did. Just kind of forget about it. Don't take it to heart. I wasn't serious. And why should David forget what Shimei did? Well, Shimei has an answer. I know that I sinned. No punishment needed. I brought it up. Should I get credit for that? After all, it was the first of all the house of Joseph to come to meet the king. I just wonder, what about this looks like repentance? It looks like entitlement and manipulation. Telling the king to forgive him, not asking for forgiveness. Well, then we contrast that with Mephibosheth. He's unkempt. He's been in mourning since the king left town. And he has a different side from what David heard from Ziba, but he doesn't make any demands. David asked him why he didn't come, so he's not making excuses. He's just telling him why he didn't come. Shimei is pulling this House of Joseph card, but Mephibosheth, he knows his family tree will win him no favors. And I've always kind of been bothered by how dismissive David is in 2 Samuel 19:29. He's, why speak any more of thy matters? I've said, thou and Ziba will divide the land. I don't know. There may be more to the story that I don't see here, but it seems like David was pretty hasty to just hear Ziba's side of the story, split the land. Now here's the other side of the story. It's like, I don't have time to deal with this. But just the humility in Mephibosheth's response says, he can have it all. I don't care. As long as the king is back here in peace. Two men, both offended their king. One by his pride and insolence, one by his weakness and inability. Both came and they expressed repentance. And what was the fruit of their repentance? Shimei's looked like shallow, manipulative, controlling. And in the end, his unrepentant heart led him to disobey King Solomon, and he was killed in Solomon's kingdom. So I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, what is the fruit of your repentance? Well, we prepare the way of the Lord with purposeful repentance, with productive repentance, and also with personal repentance. As John told those people, to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Since the beginning of human history, mankind has been looking for someone to place the blame on. We could go back to Genesis 3 and look at how Adam, when he was confronted with his sin, when he was invited to repent by that confrontation, he passes the blame on Eve. And then Eve passes the blame on the serpent. And for these people that John is speaking to, it's not so much an issue of passing blame as trying to lay claim on something that will alleviate their need for repentance. So he addresses the personal nature of repentance, that your lineage does nothing to make you right with God. There's nothing of my flesh that I can claim to make me right with God. Not my heritage, not my abilities, not any good works that I can produce. But there's also nothing and no one that I can blame that will take care of my sin. It's not my family. It's not a Ray thing. Yeah, my dad did it. My grandpa did it. Whatever it is. It's what we do. No. No one I can blame. It's not my circumstances. This thing of the blame game. You know, I see this happen sometimes with my children, and it troubles me when I see the blame game going on. But I think the thing that troubles me the most is that I recognize the traits, and I know where it came from. And just yesterday, as I had some time I was processing, and I had some things I needed to repent of, and I recognize I'm wrestling with this. Like, I just won't lay it down. I won't admit before God that I was wrong here. I was processing, if they would have just did this, then, or if this thing was different, and I had to recognize I have a choice to make. The reality is that they didn't do that, and that the circumstance is what it is. Now, what am I going to do? Stop. Acknowledge my sin and confess. And God, I agree with you. That was wrong. You ever heard the slogan, the devil made me do it? It's not true. Yes, he's powerful. He's stronger than you, and he's stronger than me. But the devil didn't make you do it. You have a choice. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will give you a way of escape. You get to choose whether you'll take it, and I do as well. We can choose to sin, and we can choose to repent. We're called to take personal responsibility for our choices. We have chosen to do wrong. We're called to repent. Adam played the blame game. Aaron played it too. You remember there with the golden calf. He tells Moses, when Moses asks him about it, he says, you know the people, they're set on mischief. Saul is another classic example there, and we don't have time to go there. We've looked at it before, Saul's response to confrontation of sin. You can look at that at 1 Samuel 15 as he blames the people. The people spared, he says, and he minimizes his sin, the best of the sheep and the oxen, and he justifies it. He says it was the sacrifice to the Lord thy God. And then Samuel confronts him again. He goes through this whole thing again, basically repeats himself. And finally, then when Samuel says, Saul, God has rejected you. Then he says, I have sinned against the Lord. But honor me now before the people. We can see the fruits of Saul's repentance as he tries to cover up. I'm sorry, let's move on. contrasted by David's simple, humble repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. Blame, as we think about blame, some would even dare to blame God, James says. He says, don't say that you've been tempted, that God tempted you. God doesn't tempt anyone. It's not God. It's my own desires. It's me. It's me. One of the reasons I think I struggle with personal repentance is that I don't see it for the gift that it is. Do you see repentance as a gift? In Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 1, he lays out the condemnation of the world. And then Romans 2, he to his hearers, he's like, don't think you're excusable. And he goes and directs some things to his hearers directly. He says, don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Repentance is a gift from God. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul tells Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient with all men. And it talks about that peradventure, God will give them repentance, that they may be rescued from the snare of the devil. I don't have it quite right, but if God, peradventure, will give repentance, a gift from God. I just wonder, have you asked God for the gift of repentance? This is a sobering question for me. When I'm confronted with my sin, I confess that. But I don't know that I've always taken repentance as seriously as I should. God, make this a true and deep repentance in my life. If repentance is a gift, repentance will allow me to live out my created purpose of glorifying God, then why not allow God to search my heart and show me what areas that need repentance? What about asking others to speak into my life? I thought about Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, that leader of the Moravians, as he would meet with a couple of the brothers there in Herrnhut. And they'd ask each other this question, what in me is marring the image of Christ? Wow. What in me is marring the image of Christ? Because I want His glory to be known in me. Preparing the way of the Lord. There's some things that need to happen as we prepare the way of the Lord. There's valleys that need exalted. There's some things that I've minimized, that I've said aren't a big deal, that actually are a big deal, and they need to be exalted. They need to be lifted up in my life. There's probably some mountains and some hills, some things that I've set up as idols, some things that I've established as big in my mind, important and a necessary focus. That the call this morning is to make those things low. There's crooked things maybe that need straight, some half-truths, some little dishonesty perhaps, things that need to be made right. There's rough ways that need to be made smooth. Those rocks that just cause unsteady footing, that trip you up, trip me up, offenses, besetting sins. We stand before God with no one to blame but ourselves, and with no hope to claim but the blood of Jesus. And so we have no other choice if we desire God to return to our hearts than by the way of personal repentance. Finally, repentance. As John told the people that the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The axe is out there. It's sharpened. It's laying by the trees. Judgment is coming. And then, you know, there's a sense of urgency when the fresh axe, freshly sharpened axe appears. Thought about the words I heard as a child. Why don't you go to my room? I knew what that meant. It meant judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. Well, folks, judgment is coming. The axe is laying there by your tree. And you can hear the crackle of the fire. Are you concerned? Is there unconfessed sin? Repent. Do it now. We're called to be quick to repent because judgment is coming. And this is not intended to send someone into a spiral of, well, maybe I missed something, and digging through your life. There's nothing to confess now. Well, there probably will be sometime in the near future. Purpose to be quick to repent and keep short account to the Lord. And it never hurts to just simply say, Lord, is there anything in my heart, in my life, that's clouding your glory? Anything that I need to repent of? Repentance, prompt repentance is important also to restore fellowship. Back in Psalm 32, David talks about time when he didn't repent and how he couldn't sleep, how he just felt dried out and exhausted until he finally repented. And then God forgave him and he was restored in that fellowship, in that peace, in that joy. Prompt repentance. Jeremiah 5:1-3 talks about these people that God tried to get their attention. And they would not turn, says. They would not repent. May it not be said of us. The call. John the Baptist preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Later in his ministry, he sent 12 disciples to preach. And as Mark records it in Mark 6:12, they went out and they preached that men should repent. There on that day of Pentecost, Peter stood up. In Acts 2:38, he said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul at Athens, he said there was a time that God, there was some ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the resurrected and glorified Christ appeared to his disciple John on the isle called Patmos with this message, the seven churches. And I want to look quickly at four of those churches, what he had to say to them. The church at Ephesus, he said in in Revelations 2, to the church of Ephesus, he said, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. A perspective shift with action. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He said to the church at Pergamos, that you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church at Sardis, Jesus said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Into the church at Laodicea, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. But do you want to see God more fully in your life, to see his glory displayed? The voice still echoes from the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh shall sit together. You know how I know it? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.